I couldn't help but notice while we were singing that hymn, my eyes fell down on the music. It says that music comes from the Genevan Psalter, 1551 edition. That means that that was in the time of John Calvin, who was one of the early reformers, and next to Luther, probably the greatest reformer. And Calvin tried to restructure Genevan society around the gospel. And the Genevan Psalter was a songbook that they created to help people memorize the Psalms. So in other words, they were able to take Psalms and put it to that little tune. I just strikes my interest. I want to encourage you to consider praying the Psalms. This is something we've talked about before in here. But sometimes we struggle with our prayers, you know, because we feel like we've got to reinvent the wheel and have our own words. We certainly do need our own words, and that we need to pray to the Lord our own hearts. I'm not suggesting we use written prayers all of the time, but the Psalms are God's word, and the Psalms are great models to help us in our prayers. I struggle sometimes personally with prayer. I'm not a very good prayer, but I find that when I get on my knees and open the Psalms up and try to pray the Psalms to God, that my own prayers start kind of coming out. So I give that to you as a word of comfort, and maybe taking a very basic tune like that and trying to pray the Psalms to a melody is helpful as well. Remember that God gave us his word to assist us, and remember that his very own disciples came to him and said, teach us how to pray. Sometimes we act embarrassed, like, I don't know how to pray. Peter didn't know how to pray, and so Jesus gave them a model prayer, our Father which art in heaven. And the Psalms are also very helpful in that. So I just want to offer that to you as a word of encouragement. Don't live your life in guilt that you're not a good prayer. Pray the Psalms of the Scriptures, and you'll find that your own heart will join in that, and it kind of becomes like a springboard to offer your own prayers to the Lord. I think sometimes we're negligent in terms of using the Bible in this way, and the Psalms are very helpful for this purpose. I also wanted to just tell you that the Savannah Mission Team is doing very, very well. I left on Friday with the team and came back last night. In fact, three of us, Mary O'Hearn, Matt Miller, and myself, had to come back yesterday afternoon. And so a portion of that team is here today. But you need to realize and understand that great work is being done on these teams. And many of you have been on these teams wherever, various places, have been on mission trips. But I want to encourage you to be a part of that. Friday night, and Mary and I were talking about this earlier, Matt and I talked about this as well yesterday. Friday night, we led a service in a homeless shelter in downtown Savannah, and it really was a powerful moment. It was a powerful moment to sit there with these men and women. Many of them looked like they were living just very hard lives, you know, but they were there and singing and praying and crying and seeking the Lord. And I was just struck by the fact, and this is something, again, that many of us have talked about. I was struck by the fact once again that Christ did not come for the healthy. He said he came for those who were sick. And here's the great secret. We're all sick. We all need Christ. Now, we may be better at dressing it up, right? And we may not look like people who've reached the end of their rope, but we all come as beggars to the cross, John Owen once said. And I'm reminded of that, and I want to just encourage you to pray for this team. I want to encourage you as well to remember that they take this trip once a year. We usually go to Honduras once a year, but we are now meeting with the camp and with the detention center here in Terrell County every single Sunday. Teams from this church are going and ministering in this community, and I want to encourage you to be a part of home missions and local missions. Be a part of those teams and other efforts as well that are very, very important. Vacation Bible School that just happened is a missionary outreach effort. It is a way to teach children the Word. And that's essentially what you do when you go somewhere like Savannah. You do things like that. You try to teach people. We do it here as well. And I wanted to commend Scott and Megan for their hard work and commend all the teachers this week. Had a great vacation Bible school, and it was a great moment. I tried to leave my door open as much as possible, and I had more people in my office this week than ever before, and I loved it so very, very much. It's great to see God's people doing God's work in God's house. And I want to commend all of you who worked in Vacation Bible School, and I hope your kids and all the kids that came were encouraged and blessed, and I really believe that they were. It's a pleasure to be a part of First Baptist Church, and it's a joy to be here together and to worship the Lord. John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, is a great passage of Scripture because John returns to a theme he's already addressed once before, and that is the theme of love. We're going to return to it again because John returned to it again, and we're going to look at the idea of loving one another and of refusing to have hatred for one another. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, I will ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Follow along with me as I read. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given. May God bless the reading of his word this day. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I recently read an account by a man who worked in the legal profession, and he was reflecting on the things he had seen over the years, things that surprised him and shocked him. He said one of the worst things he ever saw was a will. It was the will of a man named Mr. Donahue. And he said that will stayed with him as one of the greatest expressions of hatred he had ever seen in his life. I want you to listen to the will of Mr. Donahue. Actually, it might be Donahoe. It's H-O-E at the end. Regardless, this is what he says. Unto my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria, by reason of their unfilial attitude toward a doting father, I leave the sum of $1 to each and a father's curse. May their lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, and poignant sorrow. May their deaths be soon and of a lingering, malignant, and torturous nature. May their souls rest in hell and suffer the torments of the condemned for eternity. I want to talk to you today about hatred. I want to talk to you about the kind of hatred that settles deep down in the heart and makes men write things like this. In William Faulkner's great novel, Absalom, Absalom, one of the characters says this: when you have plenty of good, strong hating, you don't need hope, because the hating will be enough to nourish you. I want to talk to those of you in here who might be nourishing on hatred, because it's a false nourishment. It actually starves us to death. And it actually makes us into cannibals. It consumes us and we consume our own selves. John is writing to these believers in Ephesus, and I want to remind you that in context, it's possible that what he's warning them against is the hatred of these false teachers. In fact, there seems to be some evidence that these people who came into the church and then left the church probably left some deep and abiding scars, right? Probably families were torn up over this thing. probably relationships, probably marriages ended over these false teachers coming in and saying these things. And perhaps one spouse would believe the false teachers and another wouldn't. So homes were ripped in half. And so there's this lingering, festering anger and hatred. And John is addressing that here, and he is encouraging them not to hate. The first thing we see when we look at this passage is this truth. Hatred is incompatible with righteousness. I want you to look at verse 11 again. John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning." By the way, that's from the beginning of God's word. God didn't begin expressing love just when Jesus came. Leviticus says, "Love your neighbor." So the Jews knew that they were to love one another. But when Jesus came, it was that much clearer because Jesus was kind of like the love of God greatly blown up in proportion. He highlighted, put a spotlight on God's love. It was as if Jesus was saying, this is what love looks like. So John is able to say to them and appeal to a kind of a common understanding when he says, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Do not be like Cain. Have you ever thought about the phrase raising Cain? That's a cool phrase. I use it too. You know, we say, man, that person was raising Cain. We might even say, if none of our fellow First Baptist members are around, I think I might just go raise Cain, you know? We talk about raising Cain, and essentially for us that means having like a really bad temper tantrum or showing out or something like this. But if you think about it, raising Cain is really a chilling thought. It's the idea of going to the grave of Cain and raising him back up so we can murder our brother. Now, I know that's become a colloquial phrase. We don't think of it in that technical sense, but we ought to think about the words we say. Brothers and sisters, don't raise Cain. He's perfect where he is. Amen? Let's leave him there. You raise Cain when you're ready to murder your brother. And John says, don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one. You remember last week we talked about righteousness, and we said that those who practice righteousness reveal the origin of their person. If you practice righteousness, you're from God. If you don't practice righteousness, conversely, you reveal that you are of the devil. So he says, don't be like Cain, comma, who was of the evil one. Don't do the work of the devil as it was most famously manifested in Cain's fratricide of his brother. He murdered his brother. Hey, John has to tell the church in the first century, don't murder each other. Don't murder each other. Don't murder your brother who's sitting next to you or in front of you in a pew. Because that's what Cain does. And Cain was cursed by God. Hatred has no company with righteousness. And this is why he says in verse 13, do not be surprised that the world hates you. Now, in this particular little portion of scripture, the church is the object of hatred. Now, he speaks about their interpersonal relationships when he says, don't be like Cain, meaning don't hate each other. But he speaks about the church's position in the world when he says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. I.e., when the church is infused with the righteousness of God, it will bring the hatred of the world. True or false? Put another way, if we follow Jesus like we're supposed to, the world will hate us. True or false? Question then, when is the last time you practiced hate-inspiring righteousness? Put another way, when's the last time you did something so bold for Jesus it made Satan hate you? Put another way, is your life hateable to the devil? Put another way, is it not an insult when we look so indistinct from the world that there's nothing about us that they hate? John Stott said that Christianity in America is not persecuted today because, frankly, there is nothing to persecute. When you no longer look different than the world, why would they hate you? But when you follow Jesus and love your enemies and give everything you have to the poor and refuse to operate on the world's sense of justice, the world finds that deplorable. Can I encourage you something to do something I've never encouraged you to do before? Be hateable. You understand what I'm saying? Be hateable to the devil. Be hateable to him. Follow Jesus in such a way that he wants you nailed to a cross. How about the rest of Christian history? Follow Jesus in such a way that the devil will want to see you tied to a stake like William Tyndale we talked about last week, set on fire. What is in your life that the devil finds offensive? Well, hatred has no compatibility with righteousness. This is kind of a foundation for the whole discussion. If you are righteous, you will not hate. If you follow the Lord, you will not be like Cain. If you are of God, you will not be of the evil one. So hatred is incompatible with righteousness. But we are very, very good with getting around this kind of thing, aren't we? You ever hear people say, "I am a very loving person. I just hate him." How many cancer cells do you have before the doctor says, "You've got cancer"? I mean, how much hate does it require before someone can say, "You are hateful"? Now see, we distance ourselves from that. I'm not hateful, I just hate him. Guess what? You're hateful. If I hate him, I've sown it in my heart. And I cannot serve two masters. So, hatred is incompatible with righteousness. Secondly, the absence of hatred is the greatest evidence of the presence of Christ. Now, verse 14, John gives us a litmus test for Christianity. A key, kind of a grid you can put yourself in and see whether or not you fit like a Christian ought to fit. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. This is how we know. This is how we know we're saved. Because we love the brothers. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a loveless Christian. The key that defines or reveals whether or not I'm walking with Jesus is whether or not hate is in my heart. God and hatred will not live in the same neighborhood. Whether it is an individual or an entire group of people or a spouse, maybe even a child, that for some reason you feel this hatred towards, it would be good to remind ourselves that our Lord Jesus moves into our heart and drives out hatred. And though we may struggle with it and be tempted with it, we can never be comfortable with it. You can't cozy up with hatred if you claim to know Jesus. And so he comes and he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Hatred is of death. Love is of life because we love the brothers. I do want to point something out to you here. And this is something I think about a lot. There is a love we have for everyone by virtue of their being created by God. You have to love everybody. But notice here that he uses the affectionate term brothers because he's speaking here to the church. If we're to love everybody, how much more ought we to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? If we're like Jesus and we're willing to die for the lost, how much more should you love your brother or sister in church? May God strike us mute before we slander each other in town. Amen? It is absolutely destructive to a church if God forbid, unbelievers hear believers attacking other believers. May we never attack one another, period. But may we never attack one another in the eyes of a lost world who desperately needs to see the love of Christ. You have no right to go into town and tear apart someone in this church. It is demonic because Satan rejoices. What do you think lost people think when they hear us tearing each other apart? Well, if that's all Jesus is, then I don't need him at all. We're brothers, John says. We're brothers and sisters. And so we stand firm with one another and we deal with each other as occasion arises in a private, respectful manner. Amen? So he continues here. Next, he says, to hate another is to murder that person. Number three. Watch verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By the way, that doesn't say that anyone who has committed murder cannot be forgiven. It's talking about a condition. Like if you live your life as a murderer, you embrace a murderous lifestyle. You can't claim to know Jesus if you're a murderer, in other words. But thankfully, there are lots of murderers who come to know Jesus. Amen? There's a difference between the two. You can't embrace a lifestyle of hatred and know Jesus. But don't miss the important thing here. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5. Jesus said this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. It's out of the Ten Commandments. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, I love Baptist preachers. We have such an amazing gift of tearing up God's word. I've heard so many sermons on this that completely miss the obvious. That is a very simple, straightforward verse. If you hate someone, you murder them. It's not even like murder. It's murder. It's like when Jesus said to men, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. I had a man tell me, literally, well, it just means it's kind of like adultery. No, it's adultery. Well, it's in the ballpark. No, it's it. Read Matthew 5 and see how you feel. And Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you have murdered him. We go out to jails and stuff and you say, well, I never did that. Oh, really? You've never killed anyone? You've never hated anyone? Jesus seems to talk as if hatred is a worse murder than actual murder. Because when a believer hates, he is adding deceitfulness and arrogance on top of his murderous intent. And so he comes and he says, hey, hatred is like murder. It is murder. Let me tell you something else it is. Hatred is suicide. We kill ourselves when we hate. We eat ourselves up. Let me share with you a word from Harry Emerson Fosdick. He said this once. He said, a man who hates to be slapped on the back packs his coat with TNT and waits for this man who always slaps his back. Think about this. His idea is when he hits me, I will get him. I'll blow him up. Hate kills both the person who you hate, but also yourself as well. Hating people is like burning down your own house to get rid of a rat. Now that's pretty good. You know this. You know what it is like to hate somebody and then to realize maybe 10 years later that the only person you've hurt is yourself. You have eaten yourself alive. Hatred is suicide, and hatred is murder. But let me give you some good news. Watch this. For freedom from hatred is found in the imitation of Christ. How do we break free of this? Watch verse 16. Verse 16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." I'm able to break free of hatred because I know one who overcame hatred, right? I know one who was nailed to a cross and prayed forgiveness over the ones who nailed him there. That is so frustrating to me when I want to hate someone, because I realize that if Christ holds no hatred for the hateable men that nailed him to a tree, then I can show no hatred to a man who does the same. Heaven forbid I show hatred to someone who does less. But Jesus' death on the cross is an example to us. Jesus' death on the cross means this: that I've got to be willing to be nailed to a cross, hung on a cross for you. And that you have to be willing to be nailed on a cross for me and for the person sitting next to you. Now, that's not too bad right now, because all of you come in here on Sunday morning, you sit next to people you like, as a rule. Some of you are thinking, not me, but you better not say it. I want you to think about that person you see coming down the hall, and you start praying for the rapture when you see them. Lord, get me out of here. What if you saw that person and said, Lord, help me to love that person so much that I would be nailed to a cross for him or for her? Listen to verse 16. Am I misreading this? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You think it's possible that we have no idea what church is? Anyone ever think that? I don't know that we have this kind of love. I think we're a very loving church, don't get me wrong. But what happens to us when we're willing to die for each other? What happens to us when we pray forgiveness over a perceived wrong? I had an uncle named Uncle Cody. He's long since passed away. He was my great uncle. He was my grandfather's twin brother. And he had severe mental trouble. My Uncle Cody did. Now, I was a kid when he came around, so I had no clue. I thought my Uncle Cody was the funniest, coolest guy on earth. I never understood why, when his truck pulled up, my mother would say, "Shut the blinds quickly." You know, if y'all repeat that to her, I will deny it and destroy the tape. So it was always kind of like a game. There's Uncle Cody. Let's all lay on the floor in front of the couch. You know, which I thought was a pretty great game, you know. But my Uncle Cody would go to a window and look at you. He'd say, "I see you in there." It was so great. I thought it was like hide and seek. I'm like, Uncle Cody got us. So he'd get up, and Uncle Cody, I never understood my mother's tension. You know, he'd just stay 6 or 7 hours and drink tea, you know. And my Uncle Cody was such a great guy. He had really no clue where he was or what he was doing. He fit in perfectly into my family. And I loved him so very, very much. My Uncle Cody died. It was a sad, sad day. And I'll never forget, a relative of mine said something. And I was a teenager at this time. A relative of mine, not in my immediate family, but pretty close, said, "You know, Cody was such a hateable fellow. Women didn't like Cody for some reason, and I don't know why. He's such a hateable fellow." For some reason, that has stayed with me all of this time. Can I tell y'all something? There are times when we're all hateable. But I thank God that we have a Savior who never pours out his hatred on his people. I thank God that Jesus does not cut off the lights and hide behind the couch when I come calling. And he has every right, because I am so irksome, but he is so good. Don't hate your brother or your sister. You say, you have no idea. Can I point something out to you? The Bible never, ever seems to address whether or not the person deserves it. He puts the whole burden on you and me. It is so unfair. We'd like some criteria or a loophole, right? But there is none. You can't hate them. You can't hate her. You can't hate her. But she, it doesn't matter. You still can't. Because when you look at Jesus, he is not only our salvation, he is our model. He is our life. So we love the brothers and sisters. We love the world in the way that he loved us. In just a moment, I want to invite you to do something kind of different. I want to invite you to walk down this aisle and lay some hatred on the altar. Just leave it. You say, well, people would see it and they'd know I may hate somebody. You know what? They already know. Hateful people are the last ones to figure it out. Everyone else knows it pretty quick. That's why hateful people die and five people go to their funeral. They have no clue, because it blinds us. I want to say especially to you who says, I don't hate him, I just severely dislike him. You hate him. Come down and get rid of that. Jesus, we thank you for your word. It is a hard word for me. And it is a hard word, I'm sure, for perhaps all of us. Hatred comes in subtle ways. It comes disguised as perhaps concern or irritation, when really it is the devil's hatred. He is always trying to get us to gnaw at one another. I pray, Father, for the person in here who needs to come and say, you know, maybe it was 40 years ago, but the hatred's never left. God, I want to pray for the victim of some crime or some wrongdoing who struggles severely and understandably with hostile feelings. God, give that person healing and help them to let go of hatred. I pray, Father, for the spouse who feels hatred toward their spouse, the child towards their parent, the parent towards their child, the siblings to each other, the employee to their employer, vice versa, the church member to the church member, whomever. God, I pray that you would give us love. For your word says that there now abides three things: faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. So make us that kind of people. Give us that kind of hearts. And help us, Father, to see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, nailed to a cross and praying for the ones that nailed him there. And may that become our standard. We will love. We will love instead of hate. I thank you, Father, that you do not hate us. I thank you, Father, for amazing love. We are deserving of your hatred, for we have rebelled against you, but you show us mercy. So God, I pray for that person who is yet to receive your love, who's yet to ask Christ into their life. May they come this morning and say, I need him. Father, any decision this morning, we pray that you'll work in a special way and draw men and women, boys and girls, into thyself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning,